Beloved, I did say that we are taking just a short hiatus from Acts. Lord willing, I hope to be in Acts next Sunday, and as the Lord enables, I plan to push right through. So, but for the sake of just this burden on my heart, I want us to turn to Hebrews. Last Sunday spoke about the wedding at Cana, and I had in mind to preach again on that text, but I think just in thinking further about it and considering the fact that we just heard it, heard a message on it, it would be better to rather preach that at another time. But Hebrews is where I want us to be today, Hebrews chapter 9, and I had in mind to actually read chapter 9 and chapter 10, and after going through it, I thought, no, it's very long, so I'd like us just to read from verse 11 to verse 15, but I'm going to be drawing from chapter 9 and chapter 10, but for the sake of our reading now, let's look at Hebrews 9, and let's read from verse 11 through verse 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's ask the Lord's help once again. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace to us. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the opportunity we have on this Lord's Day to focus on the blessing and the fullness of the new covenant, especially as it pertains to the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would meet with us. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive your word. And we pray for the help of your Spirit to bring these things to bear upon us and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as I said, last Sunday we looked at the wedding of Cana, and we noted in that everything that John wrote was about the glory of Christ, to bring us to see the glory of Christ. And in that first miracle of the wedding at Cana, we saw something of the fullness of that new covenant, especially symbolized in the turning of those six water jars of water into wine. So I wanted to just spend a little more time focusing on the glory of Christ, and particularly pertaining to the old covenants, the shadows and the types. One of the blessings, beloved, that we are privileged to in the new covenant is that we have access to the presence of God in a manner and in a way that our old covenant brethren did not. We have an opportunity in Christ to see God's glory in a way that they did not, in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be in us a real sense, as we think of the privileges of belonging to the new covenant, a sense of God's glory. There should be in us. It is not always the case. In fact, it is not often the case, which is sad. But there should be in us a sense of wonder and awe. We should be lost in wonder in what God has provided for us in Christ. Now, this Sunday afternoon, I'm going to be preaching on drawing near to God from Hebrews chapter 10. And as we meditate on that reality, we will see that again, furthermore, how we are blessed and privileged to be able to draw near to God. But the new covenant should cause us to be lost in wonder as we think of the gift of salvation that God has given us in Christ. We are all of us, prone to lose a sense of the wonder of the glory of God manifest in our Savior, of the wonder of the glory of God of which we have access to in the new covenant, of a wonder of the promises that are fulfilled in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms has been given to us in Christ. And so I want us to think about that in terms of what we see here in the book of Hebrews. This is the final covenant, the new covenant. This is that final covenant that we enjoy now, as Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, in these last days. In Christ, we come face to face, as it were, with the glory of God. The next stop is glory, where faith will give way to sight, right? But let me say this, in a world of cultural Christianity, in an environment of cultural Christianity, we are prone to grow indifferent and blind to these glorious realities, to the miracle and the substance of the new covenant. And the scripture has an antidote for that. The scripture puts before us the new covenant, and in the backdrop of the new covenant is the old covenant. And the apostle in Hebrews wants us to see, he wants his readers, who were Jewish Christians, to see the magnificence of what we've been given in Christ with that backdrop of the shadows and the types. And so that's really, really my desire this morning, is to lay that before you. Why is that important, beloved? Well, it's important because in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, right through to verse 4, the author of Hebrews, the apostle, tells us that it is within us to be prone to wander, to drift away. That's why he says to them, we must pay much closer attention. We must not neglect this great salvation. How shall we escape, he says, if we neglect so great a salvation? And so we have to look at the new covenant in the light of the old. And when we do that, we see the splendor and the wonder of all of this. Now, my first point this morning from the text that I've read and from the surrounding text is that the apostle wants us to see how superior, vastly superior, Jesus is. How better he is. And how his covenant is vastly superior than the old covenant and Moses. In fact, let me say that it's not just in Hebrews, but in many places in the New Testament, that comparison is implicitly and explicitly set before us. I think in the wedding at Cana, we saw already that comparison with the ceremonial waters and the wine. And so we have these comparisons either implicitly or explicitly set before us. And so when you come to Hebrews, you see it, it's extensive. It's expanded in great detail. In fact, you could go as far as to say that this is the essential focus of the letter. That here are these Jewish Christians persecuted by their Christian family members and their Jewish community, and they are being tempted and provoked to go back to Judaism, to go back to the old ways, the old shadows and the old times. And the apostle writes to them pointedly to warn them and to persuade them that to do that would be utter spiritual suicide. It would be to act in the most foolish and perilous manner. In fact, he argues that not only is returning to Judaism foolish, but it actually isn't possible, because the old covenant religion was fulfilled in Christ and is no longer a valid approach to God apart from Him. And not to mention that God was about to destroy the temple and raise, as it were, Jerusalem to the ground. And in the midst of Him setting that before them, He sets before us the beauty and the wonder of how Christ is much better than anything they could ever return to. The superiority of Christ over all that came before Him, not just the God-given first covenant practice, but is the theme that runs throughout the letter. In fact, it's the three theme that runs throughout the New Testament, but particularly it's concentrated here in Hebrews. Now let me say this before we look at a number of things that just highlight how superior Christ is. Even though what came before was holy, righteous, and good, according to language that we find in Romans 7 verse 12, nothing can compare to the superiority of Jesus Christ. And what I believe the apostle is doing here is the line of comparison then is not bad versus good, nor, and I want to caution, is it good versus just as good. It is good versus superior. Far better. Yes, for its time and its place, the old was good. But oh, Jesus is far more glorious and far more better. So I'm going to set before us from chapter 9 and chapter 10, five crucial contrasts between the shadows and the substance. In fact, let me say this. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, I believe, serve as the culminating argument of the letter. All that comes before and after really sets the table for and extends the application from this climatic exposition, as it were, about the work of Christ. In particular is the passage I read in verse 11 to 14. It's a very important paragraph. Here at the very heart of the letter, we have the comparison of five good facets of the old covenant religion versus five superior aspects of the new. So let's go through them. The first one I want us to consider is a superior place. Take a look, if you will, of verse 1. Then indeed, even, chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Beloved, what that's telling us is that the old covenant had what I would call a ground zero in this world, an earthly sanctuary, a place of holiness. God instructed His people through Moses to build a tabernacle with two sections. The first section was the holy place into which the priests went daily to perform their duties. We see that in verse 2, and we see it in verse 6. The second was the most holy, into which only the high priest went, and only once a year, verse 3 and verse 7. Given as it was by God, this tabernacle was still an earthly location. It was a place on this earth, right? And again, in the Old Covenant, this was a good arrangement, and it endured for a millennium and a half as it was incorporated into the structure of the temple. But here comes the contrast. The apostle tells us the place of Jesus' work is far better. When Jesus had accomplished his offering and his sacrifice, his cross work, when he had risen from the dead, when he had ascended bodily and entered into ultimately the holy place, which is verse 24, chapter 9, heaven itself, the author of Hebrews tells us, take a look at verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest, or as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. An earthly tabernacle as the dwelling place of God was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. That's what chapter 8 verse 5 says. That is why God instructed Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That earthly tabernacle, that location, those different compartments and those different rooms, all those earthly aspects were a precursor of, or a pointer to, the true dwelling place of God. But here's the thing, friends. It wasn't the presence of God himself. And therefore, by virtue of what it was inadequate. It was incomplete. It was temporary. And now, the place of Jesus' mediatorial work is far better, because he is in heaven. He is in heaven. And he represents us to his Father in heaven itself. A man, there is a real man with wounds still gaping wide, who stands in heaven on our behalf and petitions for us. And so the first thing I want us to see here is that the apostle shows us no longer is there this temporary earthly dwelling, it's a superior place. But the second thing I want you to see is that we have a superior priest. Look at verse 6, if you will. What do we read here? Now then, these things have been thus prepared. The priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So we all know, beloved, that essential to the first arrangement with God's people was human mediation. Someone had to go in before God. And these were the priests. God set aside one of Israel's 12 tribes, which were the tribe of Levi, to serve at the altar, performing the specified daily rituals and duties. Among the priests, only the high priest entered annually into the most holy place, according to verse 7. Jesus also is a priest, friends, and he is a high priest at that. Hebrews has claimed this from the outset. In fact, we see it in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, in chapter 2 verse 17, and chapter 3 verse 1. And then the apostle argues that Jesus is a high priest from chapter 4 verse 14 right through to chapter 5 verse 10. But you have to pause for a minute and you have to ask, why is the apostle arguing so vigorously that Jesus is a high priest? The reason he's doing that, beloved, is because what he's doing for us is he's showing us how much better and how much superior Jesus' priesthood is. Remember what the Levites, who they came from, what their order was? It was the order of Aaron. They were priests in the order of Aaron. Jesus is not priest according to the order of Aaron, but rather the order of Melchizedek. So pause for a moment and think about this. His priesthood is of a better, a superior order than that of Aaron. According to the Old Testament, Jesus would not be a priest under the terms of the Old Covenant. Why? Because it specified that he had to be from the tribe of Judah, not Levites. He's not a priest of the good things that have been in the past. Rather, what the apostle is showing us is that Jesus is now in the present, a high priest of the good things that have come in the era of the new covenant. And beloved, this is all showing us how different and distinct the new covenant is. And so we see here this superior place. It's in heaven. It's not an earthly tabernacle. A superior priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And then thirdly, superior access. Superior access. What was at the center of Judaism? What was at the center of Jewish worship? The Holy of Holies. Right? The Holy of Holies. And so, at the center of all of the old covenant arrangement was this Holy of Holies. What did it typify? What did it signify? It signified the presence of God. It signified the most holy place of God. The high priest alone was instructed to enter into that holiest place. And he could only do it once a year, according to verse 7 of chapter 9. Think about Jesus as our high priest. Jesus' frequency of approach is far superior. He comes into the presence once and for all, and he enters into the holy place. Look at verse 12, it tells us that. And having entered once and for all, he stays there. He stays there. He remains there, dwelling continually in the presence of God, not standing as the earthly high priest did while he performed his duties and then left, but sitting. He is seated, a place of rest. He's seated permanently at God's right hand on the very throne of heaven. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 10 and look at verse 11 and 12. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see it, beloved, a superior place in heaven, a superior priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and superior access. And fourthly, a superior price or ransom. If there's one thing the high priest couldn't do, he could not enter the presence of God without a covering of the sins of God's people. He had to come with a sacrifice. In fact, if you look at verse 7, of chapter 9, what do we read there? We read this: but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. What blood was it that he took? Well, he took the blood of a sacrificial animal. In fact, in verse 12, we read that he entered by means of the blood of goats and calves. When you think of Christ, Christ's means of drawing near to his Father is so much more glorious. He enters by means of his own blood. Look at verse 12. What do we read there? It says in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, beloved, all along the blood of bulls and goats had been a God-designed temporary measure. They were an illustration. They were a foreshadowing. They were always pointing towards something. They were always incomplete. They always had to happen every year. But human death, symbolized by human blood, was the just punishment for human sin. With the cosmic treason against the living God, this was the only thing that could be offered. And here we have, beloved, Jesus, who is without sin, offered his own blood to make the better sacrifice, the final sacrifice for the sins of his people. But here's another thing that we mustn't miss. And this is another wonderful reason why Jesus' offering of his blood is so much better and superior. He tells us Jesus offered his blood through the eternal Spirit. And what that literally means was that Jesus offered his blood voluntarily. Voluntarily. Here is the Son of God, human body, offering himself voluntarily. How much vastly superior to these other sacrifices is the blood of Jesus. And so there's that superior place. There's the superior priest. There's the superior access. There's the superior price or ransom. But firstly and finally, there's the superior effect. The superior effect. The old covenant arrangement had an effect on the worshippers of those who sought to approach God through the tabernacle, its priests, and its sacrifices. It certainly had an effect on them. But it dealt only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances. It was an outward, external picture of holiness. But the problem was, look at verse 10. Notice what he says here. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. You see that the effect of such offerings was only external. It was only external. It could only affect the outward man. It couldn't change the inward man. And here the apostle is telling us through the sacrifice of Christ, the effects of Jesus' work on his people is far more superior, because Jesus and his suffering and his blood and his sacrifice cleanses us from the inside. It affects our heart and our soul. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14, take a look at what we read there. We read this: how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, beloved, what a privilege to know, what a blessing to know that our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Our consciences that so often condemn us. That is why John can write, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or when he writes later on, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what happens? the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all the sin that is between God and between ourselves, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from. This could never be done, no matter how many animals were sacrificed. Jesus' death, according to Hebrews 9:26, did what? It stemmed the tide of sin? No, friends. Take a look at verse 26 of chapter 9. And what do you read there? You read in verse 26 these words, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to do what? To put away sin." To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The old covenant did not do that, friends. The old covenant sacrifices, by divine design, could never take away sins. And the apostle tells us that in chapter 10 and verse 11. Only Christ, only in the new covenant, could Christ make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Look at verse 2. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sin." Our sins have been dealt with. Now that doesn't mean we're not troubled by remaining sin. We are. But oh friends, our sin does not condemn us. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us, and we can come into his presence immediately. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we need to understand how Jesus cleanses the conscience of the worshipper from any conscience of sin. That is, they've been dealt with totally. They're not merely pushed forward to be reckoned with at some future time. That's really ultimately what the Old Testament believers were doing, is they were looking forward to the Messiah, to the servant who would come and do this. And the apostle is saying, he has come. He has come. Heart of the worshipper. This cleansing of the conscience is right at the heart of the argument of Hebrews. At the heart of Hebrews is access to God. Is drawing near to God. And so, beloved, the apostle wants to persuade his readers with objective truth, that their subjective sense of needing cleansing now has been dealt with. They don't need these shadows. They don't need these types. They don't need these festivities and these holy days. They need Christ decisively and for all time in a way that the old covenant could not and did not even attempt to. The effectiveness of Christ's work not only extends the external to the internal, but also the temporary to the eternal. Look at verse 12 again of chapter 9. Notice what he says here. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Beloved, I trust and I pray that in going through this, you're seeing that the first covenant, with its earthly location and priesthood, though it was good and effective for a season, as God intended it, through animal blood, it brought God's people, represented by the high priest, into his presence each year, and continued to point them forward to the better and the superior. But now in Christ, we have the fullness of these things. We have the superiority of these things through Jesus, the superior priest who cleanses us fully inside and out by means of his superior blood. We are invited. We are compelled to approach the very throne of God himself. Not just annually. Not just monthly. Not even weekly. But moment by moment. There is no reason why we cannot come to God at any time through Christ. So let me bring my message to a close. But in bringing my message to a close, I want to say one more thing, and this is my second point. I want you to recognize here, beloved, that the new covenant is not an upgrade of the old. It is new and superior. The desired effect on the original Hebrew readers by the apostle was this: to show them that all that had come before in its place was good, in the sense that it was meant to cause them to anticipate this wonderful new covenant, this new arrangement in which Christians would be offered direct and unending access to God himself in the person of his Son. That's why Peter writes, "No longer will you tell a man that he needs to know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest of them, they will all know the Lord." That is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the new covenant. It is spiritual, not physical. It is spiritual, not physical. And the cumulative point, the gathering of all of this comes to a crescendo of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 4, I think is clear enough. And it is glorious. And it is too glorious to go without explicit expression in some way. Look at verse 9, chapter 9, verse 15. He sums it up here. He says this: "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Beloved, Jesus did not update. He did not renew or renovate the first covenant. It is not the same as the old, or an extension, or an adaptation, or an upgrade of the old. It is a new covenant, unlike the covenant he made with their forefathers. In other words, for the first readers who were reading this epistle, this was not the religion they grew up with. This wasn't their parents' covenant. That is why he said, "We must leave the city. We have an altar that the old covenant priests don't have no access to." This wasn't their parents' covenant. It is distinct and different. Jesus is not the latest in a long line of covenant mediators. He mediates a new covenant, and he alone mediates this covenant. He completed this work. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, he made purification for sins. Of course, that is far more superior than the old covenant. It is done. It is finished. And these first recipients of this letter, these first hearers or readers of this letter, were lifelong Jews, and they needed to know that Christ worked for them, unlike the old covenant, is forever. It's forever. And they, of all the people, should have been ready for this message. This wasn't new to them, friends. In fact, God had prophesied, and he had prophesied through Jeremiah very specifically these words: Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, the apostle quotes Jeremiah, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Jesus' single sacrifice is final. There is no need for more. There is no going back to before. And this is key to the Hebrews letter, is it not? Don't go back. Don't go back to those shadows and types. Don't go back to those old expressions. Run to Christ. When you think of the law of God, relate to the law of God in Christ, for He is the fulfillment and He is the culmination of all these things. It is in Christ that His work and His covenant are better. If the newness and the fullness and the superiority of Jesus' new covenant doesn't strike us with awe and wonder, beloved, we need to, it would be good for us to read and study a little more of the old covenant. Because this seems to be a wonderful way in which the Scripture sets before us the glory and the beauty of the substance and the backdrop of the shadows and the types. What we have is so much better. What we have is so much superior. He is the new wine of the covenant. He is full and He is rich. And there is no spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms with which we have not been blessed in Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us in showing us these beautiful and wonderful things. We thank You, Lord, that as we look at the old covenant and as we think of the shadows and the types and we think of how You dealt with the old covenant people, oh Lord, we are so thankful that now in Christ those things which the prophets and all of the Old Testament saints were pointing to, the subsequent sufferings and glories of Christ, these things of which Peter tells us that even angels, those very angels who were given charge to administer the old covenant, even angels stagger in amazement. Oh Lord, help us to understand the wonderful implications of this glorious truth that You've given us, of the freedom You've given us in Christ. That through Your Spirit we may see Christ, and as we see Christ we behold Your glory, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Father, we thank You for these wonderful blessings. And it is our prayer, Lord, this morning that all who do not know this Christ would come. Our Father, that their eyes would be opened and that they would see. I think of Thomas's words. When Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough." And Lord Jesus, You said to Thomas, "Thomas, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Oh Lord, may we see Your glory in the face of Your Son. May we know that through the reality and the power and the presence of Your Spirit, transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.